As we look at God's Word this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open because I'm going to be referencing back to this passage today, but to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, which can be found on page 1264 in the Pew Bibles. Actually, at one point, I'm going to have you recite one of the verses with me later in the message. That's why I want you to keep your Bibles open. Because if I come to do that and your Bibles aren't open, it's going to be difficult. Sometimes we just need to remember who we are as God's people. And one aspect of who we are, as the sermon title says, is that we are a confessional church. In other words, we don't hide what we believe in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you want to know what we believe, we have documents that state that. We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, those 33 chapters that describe in pretty good substance the main doctrines of our church. And alongside that, we have a testimony, a modern-day commentary on that confession to just clarify what we mean by these statements. And so we're a confessional church. And our ministers and elders, when we are ordained, as we'll see how here in the next few weeks, we trust, be ordained. One of the vows he will take is the third vow. Do you believe it's the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by churches and other institutions as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? We're a church that believes every person is to profess their faith. The churches are to stand together and profess our faith. That even institutions like denominations are to do that as well. And so what I hope as we look at these three verses in 1 Timothy this morning, that this duty that we have as the church will be just further impressed upon us. And I think there's a real reason that we need to have that impressed upon us in this day and age, as I will explain. But for now, hear the word of God from the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Father, as we gather as your people on your holy day around your holy word, we do pray, God, that you would make us more holy, that you would make us more consecrated to you and to your service. And so we ask, O Father, that you would use this passage, this text, by your Spirit to impress upon us, O God, part of our duty as your people before you. Hear us, we pray. Through Christ I ask. Amen. Over this past month, because of my job with the seminary, I've had to travel around to different churches' national meetings. I was in June in the Reformed Presbyterian Church's Synod out in Indiana. And I was a week or so ago, I'm starting to lose track of the times, but a while ago I was at the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America's Assembly in St. Louis. And I just got back yesterday from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's General Assembly out in Iowa. One thing I just tell you about that, it's quite interesting. In St. Louis, the PCA is a large denomination, 400,000 members, 2,000 churches. So they rented out the convention center in downtown St. Louis. And it was quite the show, really, thousands of people there. But The other ones, the RPs and the OPs, I told some of the guys at the OP church, I feel at home here because you're in a Christian college out in the middle of cornfields, and if the wind blows just right, you can smell the cows. So there's quite a difference. But I wanted to share with you about this for a couple of reasons, part of which is what Pastor Titus was praying with us as we were confessing our sins earlier in the service. As I appreciate going to these places, because you do see a great unity in the churches across denominational lines. I was sitting in one meeting where there were people from several different denominations, and we were sharing and praying for one another. So it is a beautiful time to experience the greater unity of the church. But part of the reason I really wanted to come with this message this morning is because of what's happening in one of the denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, where we have lots of friends. In their assembly, there was just a heaviness in the air because they were dealing with a very significant issue. A few years ago, a conference had been held, ironically, in St. Louis called Revoice, which was promoting what they call Side B Christianity. And what Side B Christianity is, it's supposed to be distinct from Side A Christianity. Side A Christianity is the idea that gay people can be Christians and practice their homosexuality in the church. That's Side A. Side B Christianity is the idea that you can be a gay Christian, but you have to remain celibate. In other words, you can be identified as having those inner desires as a homosexual, but that you can be a Christian and even a minister in the church. And there are those in the PCA who've been promoting this in this conference and so forth. And so the gathering this past couple of weeks ago in the PCA brought out all kinds of people. Their attendance was about 50% higher than usual. And at this assembly, they took a very strong stand against this Side B Christianity. They passed a change in their book of church order that said that those holding to Side B Christianity cannot be ministers of the gospel, because the gospel not only changes your outer behavior, but it can change your heart and your desires. And we have to preach a gospel that talks about changing people. And you might think, well, that's their denomination. What does that have to do with us? And why should we be worried about it? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're at war. Our culture has already accepted this as legitimate behavior. I was out celebrating the wedding of Spencer and Lauren a couple of weeks ago in Lancaster County, or Lancaster, I think is how you're supposed to say it. And we're there in beautiful Amish country, sitting out at our Airbnb in the mornings on a deck, watching the little buggies and horses go by. Such quaintness. But there in the city of Lancaster, it is being overtaken, as the locals will tell you, by the gay movement. And they were celebrating that weekend. And I had the sadness of having to see at least three men in dresses during that time, and rainbow flags everywhere. Our culture is imbibing this. And now our government is promoting it. And businesses are starting to promote it and advertise it. And liberal churches have embraced it. And so if the largest Reformed and Presbyterian denomination in our country begins to embrace this as well, how much longer before it comes to us? And there's already times where we have to address these things in our own churches. It's important for us to remember that we are, as God's people, committed to holding fast our confession of faith. And that's what Paul is impressing upon this church that Timothy's a minister over here in Ephesus. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And that word confess there is literally the idea that we say the same thing together, that we stand together, and we believe the same gospel together. And that's our duty as believers.
And so in this age of moral confusion, let us confess the faith together as the church. And let's see how Paul encourages us to that end. First of all, as the church, we are to live as the faithful household of God. Live as the faithful household of God. Notice he says here, Timothy, I want to come to you, but I'm writing this to you for this reason as you minister there. If I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God. He saw the church as a household. I think we understand some of that here in our congregation. We're a family. And that's part of the sense here, is that we are the family of God. We come to church and we are thankful for the family that we have here. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, people who love us and care for us. And we enjoy that, don't we? We enjoy the fellowship activities. We enjoy going to Lauraville or having other times of fellowship with one another. This is a place where we know that we can be encouraged, that there'll be people who come alongside us and enhance our spiritual growth. But I think it can be easy to forget how bound together we are to truly be as a holy fellowship of God's people. And that's what Paul was reminding Timothy to tell the church, is that you are the household of God. This is consistent in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9, we're to really think of ourselves as this household, these special people set apart to be holy unto the Lord. You're a chosen race, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, Jesus Christ, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're set apart as a people, a unit, a corporate unit, to together profess and proclaim the beauty and glory of Jesus. Paul told the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? In the second letter to the Corinthians, he says it this way: we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So we're a family, but we're a family of God, where the Spirit of God dwells. And you can see this is on Paul's mind as he's giving instructions to Timothy in this letter. In the verses in chapter 3 that precede our text this morning, it's those familiar words giving instructions regarding the elders and the deacons of the church. And it's interesting, as you look at Paul instructing the elders, he has the whole idea of family in mind. He says, you know, an elder needs to be able to manage his own household well, because if he can't manage his own family well, then how is he to manage the family, the household of God? So he's thinking in household terms. In the same way, with the deacons who have care over the needs of the church, he tells them to also manage their households well, so that the church will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We're a household, and we have to behave like the household of God. And when we think of ourselves as the household of God or the family of God, we have to think of it more than just one-dimensionally. What do I mean? You have to think of it more as a generational household or a generational family. We have to think of it like a kingly dynasty, where each generation passes down its heritage to the next. And we're to live with a mindfulness of this. That what I do now and how we live now and what we profess now is going to have a profound impact on the people that follow us. Perhaps some of you have watched The Crown.
that historical drama about Queen Elizabeth II, who's still the reigning monarch of Great Britain. Well, there's a scene in this movie, this series, as she comes to a throne as a young woman. Her grandmother, Queen Mary, speaks to her, and she gives her this instruction. She says, "I have seen three great monarchies brought down through their failure to separate personal indulgence from duty. You must not allow yourself to make similar mistakes. And while you mourn your father who had died, you must also mourn someone else, Elizabeth Mountbatten. For she has been replaced by another person, Elizabeth Regina," her name given to her upon her inauguration. "The two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another." In other words, your own personal desires and your desires as a monarch. And then her grandmother says this, "But the fact is, the crown must win. The crown must always win." And so it is, brother and sister in the Lord. We have to have that sense about us. Being a Christian is not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about wanting to identify as something more than a Christian. Because every time you put some phrase in front of the Christian, you start emphasizing that more than the Christian. To say someone's a gay Christian is to identify them primarily by their lustful sexuality. And that's evil. It's evil. It's wrong. Our identity is that we are the children of God, the household of faith. And it's about the crown. It's about the crown on Jesus' head. It's that emblem of our church, the motto that we have for Christ, crown and covenant. It's that we're here on this earth to represent Jesus to this world. That we're children of light in this generation of darkness. And we are going to stand with Christ regardless of the cost that may come. And the cost may come, friends. The pressures are mounting. But we are called to confess this, that we are not our own. We belong to Him. And in a day where everybody is looking inward to identify themselves, we look outward. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who saved us and redeemed us. These past several weeks, when I've been at the seminary, it's filled with young people from our church. We have this program called Theological Foundations for Youth, where 25 to 30 young people come to the seminary and live there for a couple of weeks, and they get taught the truths of the faith. Audrey was there a couple of weeks ago. Bria's there now, right? She's still there. And it's wonderful. I love having all these young people come into our building. They live in, you know, our seminary is located in a big old house, and so they live in the house, and it's busy. It's filled with noise and laughter, but great moments of seriousness. And one of the things I love about where our seminary is located, being in this old mansion, it really highlights the truth of this in two ways. It's old, and it just reminds us that our theology is handed down to us through generations, and it's been entrusted to us. And it's a house. It reminds us that we're there for the sake of the family of God. And I was showing some of the young people around the building that came into my office. And on the mantle in my office is a baton, a blue baton that my predecessor, Jerry O'Neill, gave to me when I became president of the seminary. And it has the name of the seminary written on it. And as Jerry handed that to me, he said to me, "You know, this is a great trust. We have the responsibility to take the faith
and train a new generation of ministers in that faith. Make sure that you hold on to this responsibility in faithfulness and be prepared when it's time to hand it down to the next guy. And I told the young people, it's not just us in the seminary that have that duty, but by being there as young people in the church and hearing these truths imparted to you, you're to take that baton as well in your hand and realize that you and all of us have the duty as the household of God to profess and live faithfully as that household before the Lord. So keep that in mind. As the church, you are to live as the faithful household of God. Something else that Paul encourages us with here then, as the church then you have to stand upon the solid foundation of truth. Stand upon the solid foundation of truth. Notice in verse 15, he also gives a couple of other metaphors to describe the church besides it being a household. He says it's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar. It's to stand strong, and just like a pillar holds the roof up, so the church is to hold the truth of God up before the whole world to see. God's given us pictures of this in the scriptures. If you were to see the temple in Solomon's day, there were two massive bronze pillars there at the front entrance of the temple. And God actually gave those pillars names. One was named on the right, Jachin, which means God shall establish you. And on the left, it was called Boaz, meaning in him is strength. Both pillars were to represent that we find our strength and our standing in God. And the church has to be the pillar of truth. She has to stand for truth because we know what happens when pillars crumble. Samson told us, showed us that, right? Remember children? After he had lost his strength when his hair was cut and his eyes had been gouged out and the Philistines were making fun of him, and he had to turn that millstone round and round, but his hair grew back and his strength returned. Remember what he asked? He asked to be taken out into the temple of the pagan gods as the people were celebrating on the roof. And the young boy leading him put him between two pillars. And he pushed those pillars with his strength. And the roof collapsed. And the people were killed. That's what happens when pillars are broken. That's why the church needs to find its strength and standing for truth. She's also called here a buttress. A buttress, something that supports the truth. There are other renderings, and the word really has the sense behind it, I believe, of the ground of truth or the foundation of truth. That if there is truth to be found in this world, then the church should be the place where you find that foundational truth. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone in the church, and the teachings of the apostles and prophets given to us in the Word of God are that foundation upon which we are to always stand. And so we have to stand and find our confessions on the Scriptures, that our teachings have to come from the very Word of God. And it's beautiful, really, here, how Paul then demonstrates this for us. Because we see in verse 16 an ancient confession of the early church. And this is what I want us to read together again. Paul is giving the early church one of its ancient confessions. Let's read verse 16 together. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul calls this a mystery of godliness, but it's been revealed to us.
And certainly the gospel has been revealed. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God came to this world and took on a human nature. He became man. He lived in this world in perfect obedience. And every Lord's Day we're remembering that he went to the cross and died for us. He was buried. And then he was raised in the flesh on the third day. And that's what the second phrase means, vindicated by the Spirit. He died a criminal. He died in the place of us for our sins. But God did not leave him in the grave. He vindicated him by the Spirit by raising him from that grave and showing us that God was well pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. As Paul said in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then the third line, he was seen by angels. Of course, angels appear regularly in Christ's ministry, but most commentators believe what Paul is referring to here is right after the resurrection. Because God's people were confused after the resurrection. They could not figure out what was going on. You know, why is the grave empty? Why is this really Jesus? And they needed some help. So God had an angel at the tomb. He had an angel appear to the disciples. He had an angel explain when Jesus was taken up into heaven, what the ascension meant. And so these angels were explaining to the early church what all these things meant. And ultimately, he was seen by angels as he entered into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there's a beauty going on here in this confession of faith that I want to point out as well. Paul is going back and forth with a balance between things on earth and things in heaven. Earthly things and spiritual things. You can see it. He was manifested in the flesh here on earth, but vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels. And then it bounces back to the earth, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and then back to the spiritual realm, taken up in glory. As this book says earlier, Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is our way to life with God. And he is to be proclaimed among the nations. There's our confessional duty. We've been given the great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them what God has commanded us. He's been believed on in the world. From the very beginning of his resurrection and ascension, he's been preached. At Pentecost, we see the nations of the world beginning to respond to the gospel. And through the ages, the Lord is taking his gospel to the ends of the earth. And he was taken up in glory because he is seated now at God's right hand, and he will return one day as the judge of the nations of the earth. A simple, beautiful confession of the gospel. And that's our duty, is to make this mystery known. You see, we need confessions. We need summaries of the faith. Why? Well, the very next verse in chapter 4 tells us why. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And he goes on to talk about the damage that can do to the people of God. And so we need confessions to protect ourselves from these false teachers. And that's how confessions always arise throughout history. Whenever the church is confronted with something that's threatening her, we see the church coming together and making confessions. In the early church, there was false teachings about Jesus' divinity. And so in 325, the Council of Nicaea got together and made a declarative statement that Jesus is both man and God. Later on, in that same century, when questions about the Trinity arose, the Council of Constantinople got together and clarified things further.
And our own confession of faith arose out of the Reformation as we tried to explain clearly what is the gospel? What does justification by faith mean? How are we to really worship before God as believers in Jesus Christ and so forth? We need these confessions to remind us of our history, of our legacy, to protect us, to guide us so we know how to teach and how to stand against false teachings. And we still have that issue today. And so let's bring this home. And as the church, not only live as the faithful household of God, stand upon the truths that God has given to us, but let us also confess the great mystery of godliness. That phrase in verse 16 intrigued me. He says, great indeed we confess is the mystery. And you could imagine he could have said faith there, the mystery of our faith. But notice that Paul is concerned not only about their doctrinal knowledge, but their holy living. Remember, he said in verse 15, you need to know how you ought to behave in the household of God. He is concerned about their godliness. Now, we can call them confessions of faith, but we have to be careful that they're not just bare confessions, just dry doctrinal statements. No, our confession of faith is to be called also a confession of godliness, because they are to guide us into holy living. And I want to bring to you in groups of people three applications this morning. First of all, I want to speak to you as members of the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, please know your confession of faith and own your confession of faith. When I was teaching this past week to those young people, I asked them at one point, have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? You're all communicant members in the church. Have you read the Confession of Faith? Are you familiar with it? And I want to say that to you. We talk about summer reading plans. We go down to our local library and get the kids books, and that's a great thing to do. But how about we have a summer reading plan of just getting to make sure I know my own confession of faith? It's a short book, really. It won't take you long to read, but it will take you longer to study, digest, understand, and follow it. We are living in a mindless, distracted age. Think of how much time we can give our minds to things on social media. Certainly, we can recapture some of our time, even some of our Lord's days, and just read and understand our confession of faith. And I want to tell you why I want you as members to do this. Because you have a duty to make sure that those who are leading you, your elders, your pastors, are following that confession of faith, as well as living it as the holy people of God. Now to the ruling elders, the second application. I have had impressed upon me all the more the importance of ruling elders. The reason that the PCA General Assembly went the way that it did is that ruling elders in mass attended this meeting. And it's so vital for the ruling elders of the church to take their duty to not only care for the local flock, but for the presbytery and the synod, the greater body. We need you. The church needs you as ruling elders to do that, because so often your feet are planted where they need to be, on solid ground. It's sadly the ministers so often who start straying. And we need ruling elders to keep the boat pointed in the right direction. Carl Truman wrote an article about this General Assembly of the PCA, and he called it in the title, "The Little Guy Stood Up." The Little Guy Stood Up. And he talks about how it wasn't these elite metropolitan churches, you know, the trendsetters, the hipsters, that won the day at the General Assembly. But it was these men and little congregations who scrimped and saved to get their elders there that really changed the direction. Because I have a lot of friends that were really concerned about what was going to happen at that meeting. And so you ruling elders, or any of you who aspire to this office, I want you to know that that's an office of great value to the church. And I call upon this congregation, forget me, respect and honor your ruling elders and ask God and pray to God that He would keep them strong in this age of really disastrous living. And then finally, an application to the ministers of the gospel. I call you to pray. I call you to pray for pastors and pray for seminaries. Ministers are under a lot of pressure. Every week, I am receiving calls or news about ministers resigning from the pastorate, leaving because of the pressure. There are pressures on seminaries to cave in to all of these things through accreditation association, givers, whatever it can be. You can find a lot of pressure. And we've got to stand strong and stand fast during this time. It's a time to stand. And it's a time to ask you to pray earnestly for ministers. Keep praying for Titus. Keep praying for Howe. Praying for Jason as they guide, lead, and feed us. Well, as I've mentioned, I've been around a bit lately. I did enjoy my drive a couple of weeks ago out to Lancaster. Still can't say that right. But as we drove along, one of the things that just always impresses me about Pennsylvania here or across the state is all the farms, and a lot of them surrounded by stone walls made out of the flagstone. And as you see those old walls marking the boundaries of people's farmlands and homes, there's just a sense of definition, of permanency, even a peacefulness. And that's what we need. We don't need to be describing ourselves, perhaps, as one man has said, as whether we're conservative or liberal, because usually that's just comparing yourself among yourself. We need a standard. Are we confessional people, or are we not? And I'm here to call you today to that, the words of the proverb. Do not remove the ancient boundary stones set up by your forefathers. They have been entrusted to you. May we stand for them and handle them well and entrust them to the coming generations as the household of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you define us and not we ourselves, and that you have made it so clear in your word what kind of people we are to be. Those who love truth, stand for truth, and live that truth out in our lives. Father, by your Spirit, continue to help us to be those kind of people. For your sake, for your glory, we pray. In Christ Jesus our Lord, amen.